Today we look at chapters 38 and 39. And I'm not going to read through all of those chapters because that would take about as long as I usually take for a sermon. I'm just going to briefly review it. For those of you not familiar with this episode, in the book of Genesis, we started last week with an introduction to Joseph. And we said at that time that the Bible spends as much time in Genesis talking about Joseph as it does talking about Abraham. So he must be relatively important. In fact, the name Joseph appears more often in Genesis than the name Abraham, which to me was quite surprising. But it seems strange that right after introducing Joseph and seeing him go down to Egypt against his will, all of a sudden we're back in Canaan again with his brother Judah. And we have a very strange story, strange especially to us. This is one of those stories that reminds us that customs vary a lot from culture to culture. And it's really hard to understand or appreciate this story in the 38th chapter without understanding a little bit of the background customs that are involved. Judah has three sons. The oldest son marries. And the text says that he sinned against the Lord and the Lord killed him. That's pretty ominous, isn't it? And so Judah gives the second son to Tamar, the wife of the first son, because that was the custom. If a family had brothers and the oldest brother marries and dies without having a son, then the second brother, if he is not married, is to marry the woman, and the first son that he has through her is actually his brother's son. And in genealogies would be traced through the brother. I'm sure it gave genealogists headaches back then, but on the other hand, maybe it didn't. The text says that the second son of Judah was also a sinner and God took his life as well. And Judah is in a quandary. He has a daughter-in-law who has seen the death of two of his sons. And you begin to wonder, what's going on with this daughter-in-law of mine? And so he withholds the third son. And when the third son is of age, he does not give him to her. And she has a right to expect that she would marry the youngest son. And she's waiting and waiting, and Judah does nothing. Then Judah's wife dies. And after a period of mourning, Judah decides that he needs what his wife can no longer provide. And so he spots a prostitute on the side of the road and engages her services. He does not know, because of the practice of the time of veiling, that the prostitute is actually his daughter-in-law, Tamar. She manages to get from him a pledge that he will pay her whatever they had agreed to. And then she goes home. And when Judah tries to send to her the payment, she's no longer there. 3 months later, family members, you know, family members are always quick to point the finger at each other from the time we're kids. He did it. He did it. He started it. They tell Judah, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. She's been unfaithful to her husband's memory, and she's now pregnant. So, of course, he's ready to pass judgment on her, as we too often are. And as she's being led out to punishment and death, she takes the pledge she received and says to the man taking her, give these to Judah and ask him if he recognizes them. And of course he does. And they're easily identifiable as his. And his response, which is surprising maybe to modern sensibilities, "She is more righteous than I am, for I did not give her my third son." Underneath this story is the character of Judah. And we see Judah as what you might call an opportunist. He does what he thinks the situation requires. He's moral to a point. But as we see toward the end of the story, his main consideration is his own desires and the feeling that he has the right to fulfill those desires, beginning with withholding his son, whom he doesn't want to be victim number three, and also in taking pleasures that God intended only for husband and wife. That story by itself is a morality tale of sorts that teaches us many lessons. But when it's placed next to chapter 39, there's another message that comes through very powerfully. In chapter 39, we see Joseph sold into slavery, bought by a man named Potiphar, who is an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard. And instead of being embittered, instead of moaning how unfair fate has been to him, he commits himself to using whatever talents he has in the service of his master. His master recognizes this, and Potiphar makes him the head of his whole household, second only to Potiphar in authority in the house. This is a hint of what is to come later in his life. But as it's talking, you know, if you take a look at the passage on the bulletin cover, so Potiphar left all he had in Joseph's charge, because of him he had no concern about anything except the food he ate. That's not the end of verse 6. Verse 6 continues with, "Now Joseph was a very handsome man." And that sets up the rest of the story. Potiphar's wife decides that compared to Joseph, Potiphar is chicken feed. And Joseph is their servant, so Joseph's supposed to do everything his master or his master's wife tells him to do. And so she tries to entice him to her bed. And he responds by saying, "How can I do this? My master trusts me with everything in his house. Everything he owns has been given over to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am, except for you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Already you begin to see the difference in character between Judah, who acts according to his desires, and Joseph, who had every reason to do the same thing, but instead he listened to a higher power. Well, unfortunately, Potiphar's wife was not moved by this speech, and on another occasion arranged for the house to be empty of slaves, and when Joseph came in, she grabbed him by the arm and said, "You're going to my bed with me." And he fought with her and fled, but she managed to pull his robe off of him as he fled. And when her husband came home, she said, "Look at what that Hebrew slave tried to do." It's a story of human nature. "He came in to take advantage of me, but I screamed and the other servants came and he fled, leaving his robe behind." And of course, what is Potiphar to do? He may not believe his wife, but if he doesn't accept her story, then all of the servants are going to be giggling behind their hands saying, "Yeah, we know what really happened." And so he does what he thinks he has to do, and he has Joseph thrown into prison, but he does not have him executed. which I believe shows mercy on the part of Potiphar, and perhaps an awareness that the story is not quite what it appears. And again, while in prison, he has the same attitude he had when he was sold into slavery. He does the best that he can. His skill is recognized by the guard, and he is put in charge of everything in the prison. And the stage is set for what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. But we're going to stop there at the end of chapter 39. And we're going to ask a few questions. Because we learned back a few chapters ago when Jacob wrestled with a man that God was telling us he wants us not to blindly accept what he tells us, but to wrestle with it in order to draw from it every drop of meaning that God has put into it. So we're going to go back to the question I began with. Why does God interrupt the story of Joseph to tell us this rather crude story of Judah? And then we remember, as we're reading the story of Judah, if we've been reading through Genesis up to this point, it might remind us of another one of the brothers of Joseph. Anyone have any idea who I have in mind? Reuben, of course. Remember, in all the discussion about the movements of Jacob and his family from Shechem, where they had made themselves a stench by wiping out the city, if you remember the story of Dinah. Then they went over to Bethel, and then they worked their way down now to Hebron. And on their way down to Hebron, Rachel has her last son, Benjamin. She dies in childbirth. And in the midst of all of this movement and all of this tragedy, there's one verse, one line. Reuben slept with his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. That's all it says. And it's sort of like a teaser, you know. The movies are coming out later this month for Christmas. I don't think any of them are really honoring Christmas, but they're coming out anyway. And they give you these little teasers about what to expect. And so Reuben is mentioned here, but nothing else is said. Then we get to the story of Judah, and we begin to wonder, what's going on with the family of Jacob? Doesn't seem like a very upstanding family, does it? And so we're reminded of Reuben and of Judah. They both remind us that even in God's household, we are far from perfect and must continually depend on the grace of God. We like to think that once we become a Christian, God places within us the ability to automatically be perfect, and we're perfect people from then on. Listen to some of the TV preachers and they'll tell you, I haven't sinned since I accepted Christ. And my reaction is, lady or guy, you don't know what sin is, because you just did. But the story of Judah and Reuben reminds us, yes, God's people are a motley crew. And they've got just as many problems as the rest of the world. I heard on the way down today a news report giving the results of a poll. The majority of Americans believe that Christians are no more trustworthy than non-Christians. Not saying they're less trustworthy. They're just saying they don't see a whole lot of difference between Christian character and non-Christian character. I'd like to think they're wrong. But when I see what passes for Christianity in the gospel today, I'm not surprised. So this is one lesson that we learn from the story of Judah. But as I said before, the more important lesson is, what does Judah have to do with Joseph? As we read the story of Joseph in chapter 39, we gain some insights. First, the chapter begins with this statement. after saying that Joseph was sold into slavery and bought by Potiphar, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. That statement tells us the reality. The rest of the chapter demonstrates for us that Joseph believed that reality. He could have easily thought that once he was sold into slavery, he would be forgotten by his God, just like he knew he would be forgotten by his brothers who sold him. In those days, gods were viewed as regional gods. There's the God of this nation, the God of that nation, the God of this family, the God of that tribe. And having left the land of Canaan, Joseph could have easily convinced himself that he was no longer under God's protection. God is a God in Canaan, doesn't mean he's a God in Egypt. But that's not the way Joseph looked at it. Joseph lived in the confidence that even though he was not treated fairly, God was with him and would one day vindicate him. Remember the story of the widow who kept bugging the judge, give me justice against my adversary? And finally, though the judge cared nothing about men or God, he decided he would give her what she wanted just because she was bugging him to death. And Jesus said, if that judge would act in such a way, then don't you think God, who loves you, would answer such prayers and vindicate his people? The vindication of God is a very important thread that runs through all of Scripture. It's because he believed that God was with him that he felt that it was still worthwhile to live up to the code that he had got inherited from his father. This is how God wants you to live. Because he believed that God would see his faithfulness and would reward his faithfulness. As a result, as he began working for Potiphar, he worked as diligently for Potiphar as if he were working for God himself, which is exactly what Paul tells servants to do. Serve your master as if you're serving Christ. Of course, we know that God saw his faithfulness, but so did Potiphar, and he rewarded him. And then, of course, his high position, as it often does, David's probably finding this out, as you get elevated in positions in society, you become an easier target for people. And so he was, the target of his master's own wife. The center of both of these chapters is those words of Joseph I read to you, particularly. The words that said, how could I commit such a sin against God? He already had said that to respond favorably to Potiphar's wife's petition would be a terrible injustice to her husband. But underneath it all was the belief that everything he did was a reflection of his attitude toward God. God was that real in his life. We see the same lesson in Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11, where we read these words, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Joseph did not have much of the word of God, but he certainly had the oral traditions that we have read so far in Genesis. And that was enough for him to know that to take advantage of his master's wife's invitation would be an abomination in the eyes of his God. And it was because of that, as much as anything else, that Joseph kept himself pure. It's a sentiment that is referred to in our pulpit hymn, our Christmas hymn today. Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. Verse 3 reads like this. Addressing ourselves and one another, fling wide the portal of your heart. Make it a temple set apart from earthly use for heaven's employ, adorned with prayer and love and joy. Make your heart a temple set apart from earthly use for heaven's employ. Joseph regarded his entire life to be that kind of a temple in which he served the Lord by doing not what he could get away with, as his brother Judah did, by doing not what his own desires prompted him to do. And I'm sure there's a part of Joseph that would have liked to have responded to Potiphar's wife. You notice that picture on the cover of your bulletin? I'll tell you a story about that. I try to find pictures, usually paintings, that depict scenes from the reading of the day. And so I put in Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And I got a whole bunch of pictures. But I couldn't really put them on the cover of the bulletin, if you know what I mean. Those pictures all demonstrated the enticements of Potiphar's wife. And Joseph, being a young man who's very handsome, I'm sure there was something in him that was attracted to those invitations. How does a young man keep himself pure? By guarding it, according to the Word. Some of us are very adept at the Word of God. Some of us less so. I told Ken and Dolly I was going to give them a test this morning. Find out how adept they were in the Word of God. I had no idea they'd take me seriously. They were very concerned, so I tried to put them at ease. I said, the first question is like this. Whose birth do we celebrate on Christmas? And Dolly texted back and said, oh, wait, we may do pretty good on this test. I think I know the answer to that one. I said, good, here's the second question. What effect does synergism have on our confidence of salvation? Out come the dictionaries. What does synergism mean? And how does it affect our confidence in salvation? Of course, I'm pulling the wool over their eyes. But there are some of us, well, maybe not some of us, but I know of people who could answer that question. I'm not sure I would give a classical answer myself. But we all have a basic knowledge of the Word of God. And we all have a basic understanding of human decency and morality. It's called a conscience. When a conscience is properly trained and grounded in a desire to do in every aspect of life what pleases our God, the temptations of this world become a little less powerful. Some people wonder, you know, they look at Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And when you go to catechism or when you're in Sunday school or vacation Bible school, they say, when you're tempted, all you have to do is quote scripture and the temptation will go away. Well, if you're like me, it doesn't work that way. How is it that when Jesus quoted scripture, the temptation was gone? When I quote scripture, the temptation argues with me. And the reason is simply this, that Jesus had developed a pattern of trusting in the Word of God. It's something he grew up with, like Joseph. How could I sin against God? He heard the Word, he understood the Word, and he trusted it. And all he had to do was find a word in the scriptures that guided him in a certain situation, and he knew what to do. We find that word, and very often our first response is to try to explain it away. And the church has become very good at that, to the point that many churches and whole denominations are proclaiming truths that the Bible says are lies, and are taking the plain word of Scripture and canceling it out, because they've gained tools that have helped them to understand how they can prove that this word of God isn't really from God, it's just from Paul. Or this word of God wasn't given to Moses on Mount Sinai, it's just the way the Israelites believed. We rob the word of its power, and then we wonder why, when we fall on the word, why it has no power in our lives. For the word to have power in our lives, we need to develop that habit of yielding to it. And as Joseph, to view everything in our life as an opportunity to live out our faith and trust in who God is. Peter tells us that we should honor Christ as holy. That's a choice that we make. It's not automatic. It's not something that mysteriously happens to me just because I say I believe in Jesus. It's a choice. And it's made 1,000 times a day. Till we get to the point that we're making that choice unconsciously. Just like breathing and our heart beating. We're also told by Jesus, quoting the law of Moses, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our being, all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. When we do that, when we develop the habit of honoring Christ as holy and loving the Lord our God above all other things in life, then the word becomes a powerful guide in our lives. And we too, like Joseph, can learn how to overcome temptation and accomplish the holiness that God desires to see in us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples of Judah and Joseph. And we're thankful that they're side by side because it reveals your message much more clearly that way. Father, we don't deserve to cast aspersions on Judah or to talk about how wicked he was or how unfaithful to God he was, because Judah is us. Several times a day we deny the very people we claim to be. We deny you, and instead we serve others and ourselves according to our own whims. We don't read these stories to pass judgment. We read them to learn and to guide us into perhaps being more like Joseph than we are like Judah. Thank you for your Spirit living within us that helps us in that labor. Through Christ we pray. Amen.